Well, good morning, Providence. Good to see you. And a special thank you to Dallas and the crew for pinch hitting today for Chad. As Chad and Tom and a whole crew, probably 30 or 40 people from Providence, are on their way back from Orange Beach. And so we look forward to having them back with us soon. And I look forward to swapping places with them because I'm headed down there tomorrow, my family and I. So we're excited about that. But until then, we got some work to do. And so if you have your Bibles, grab them and make your way to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, where we're going to find another guy who's at the beach. All right? And at one point, he's at the beach. Yes, he is. And so the book of Jonah, if you'll make your way there, we're continuing our series through the minor prophets. We're calling it Dirty Dozen because it is a dark time in the nation of Israel. And there's 12 of them. And they're minor not because of their content, but just for the fact that they are short little books. And so Jonah is four chapters. And the book of Jonah is probably best known just culturally as the book where a fish swallows a runaway prophet. All right? But as G. Campbell Morgan once said, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. And so the book of Jonah is not the story of a yellow-finned taxi that takes Jonah back to Palestine, all right? But rather, it's the story of a God who has grace and love for, listen, the religious and the irreligious, okay? For the moral and the immoral. And as you read through the book of Jonah, you come across several things that are really warm blankets for believers. I mean, I could preach 4 weeks on this easily. We're not going to try to, not even 4 hours, but several things that are warm blankets for believers, and it ends with a really, really hard question that we all have to answer. And so this morning, what I want to try to do is zoom in on just one of those blankets for time's sake, and then we'll get to that hard question. All right, and so with that said, let's go. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. All right, this is modern day Mosul, Iraq. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And so let me just set some context of what's going on. This is not a parable. Okay, the book of Jonah is a historical book. 2 Kings 14:25 refers to the prophet Jonah. Jesus himself looks back on it, as John just read, as a real-life thing that happened, not some mythical thing, all right? And so there was a guy named Jonah in the 8th century, serving as a prophet in the northern kingdom, all right, under the king Jeroboam II. All right, you've got the little deal on the back of your sermon guide that gives you a little timeline. And so if you'll notice, he's a contemporary of the prophet Amos. And this is important, okay? Because Amos, all right, Amos has just gone and prophesied against the sins of Israel that they are going to be judged because of their sins and they're going to be destroyed, all right? And they're going to be destroyed at the hands of the Assyrians, okay? And so now God has come to Jonah and said, hey, go to Nineveh and prophesy against them in the hopes, as we'll see in chapter 4, that they'll repent. And so Amos, this is the context, get this. Amos has said, all of you, Israel, are going to be destroyed by the hands of the Assyrians. And now God's come to Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh is a major city in Assyria. And so it would kind of be like God's saying to them almost, hey, listen, the terrorists are going to come and they are going to destroy you, but I want you to take my message of salvation to them. That's the situation that Jonah has found himself in, okay? He's got to go there, and Jonah, like a lot of us would do, then tries to say to God, nah. Not going to do it. Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right, this is Spain. He's trying to go as far away as he can in the modern or in what was known of the world at that time. As far as he can get, he's going to Spain, fleeing from God. He went down to Joppa, this is modern-day Tel Aviv, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And so here's his thoughts. He's like, all right, changes in latitudes, changes in attitudes. I'm getting out of here, and things are going to be better, all right? I'm going to the beach tomorrow. I can't help it. It's in the brain. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. So this is a major league storm. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will have a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, and he doesn't answer the occupation question because he knows that'll freak them out. They're freaked out enough. Watch this. And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew." He doesn't say I'm a prophet. "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land. They didn't want to do that. They did not want to throw him in. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. All right, so here's the pagan mariners now calling out to the Lord God. All right, they're like being converted. They're seeing this is the one real God. And they pray. They're the ones praying. The prophet's not. "Oh, Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right, this is like a Hebraism, okay, which basically means any part of 3 days or three nights, not necessarily 72 hours. It's kind of like in Georgia, we say, "Hey, I'll be there in a couple of hours." That could mean 2 hours. That could mean 5 hours. It's just a block of time, not necessarily 72 hours. Chapter 2, Prayer of Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress." All right, remember, he's in the belly of the fish. So the distress is not the belly of the fish. The distress is outside when he was in the water. "And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And so notice from chapter 2, all right, you got to study the word here. Pay attention to what's going on. Jonah is praying from the belly of the fish, recounting what has happened, all right? And what was the first thing that happened when he was cast into the sea? It was not that a fish came and swallowed him. That was not the first thing that happened. All right, but before the fish came, chapter 2, verse 2, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And so the first thing that happens is that Jonah cried out to the Lord. Okay, even though he was guilty, even though he was in sin, even though he deserved to die, he should be killed, he remembered that the Lord that he had served so faithlessly was always faithful, and he called out to him in the midst of his distress, and the Lord answered and sent a fish. He sent him physical salvation. In the midst of his sin, in the midst of his guilt, the Lord heard his cry. He heard his cry. And that's the warm blanket I want us to see this morning. That the Lord hears us when we call on him. He hears us. That's number one in your bulletin, that God hears our cries of distress and answers us. He hears us when we cry out to him, even in the middle of our sin and our guilt. I mean, look at Jonah. Jonah had blown it. Jonah had fled. Jonah had quit on God, but God did not quit on Jonah. He came after Jonah. And in love and in discipline to bring Jonah back, God put Jonah in the water. Now, I want to be real clear about something before we get in. Not every difficulty that comes upon us is as a result of sin. It's not every difficulty that we encounter is because God is disciplining us because of something. Sometimes difficulty just comes. Now, God's in control of all things, but sometimes he allows things into our life that we may not understand why they're there, but they're not a response to sin. They're not discipline. They're just things. He's wanting to grow us in, all right? I mean, just, I don't think some of the difficulty we've gone through is a because of sin. Some of the difficulty some of you have in your life, it's not because of sin. It just is. We live in a fallen and broken world. But sometimes it is, because discipline is a reality. Now, we are not punished for our sin. Jesus was punished for us. We are not punished for sin. But as a loving father, there is discipline that God sometimes gives out. Because it is not loving. Just think about your kids. It is not loving to let them do whatever they want, whenever they want, have whatever they want, go wherever they want, never be disciplined. All right? That's not loving. Now, they may be cute, but you're raising a jerk. And God help their future spouse. Okay, that is not loving to just never discipline. And God is loving, and so there is discipline at times. Hebrews 12, loving father disciplines. And if he can speak a word of discipline and we'll listen to him, then that's what he'll do. All right, kind of like your parents. All right, some of you, the eye. You know what I'm talking about? And so your parents will look at you with the eye, and you get it, and so you'll respond to that. Sarah and her sister Brenda still talk about their mom's eye. Like it was this psycho eye. They could be doing anything, and they'd stop. So if God can speak, can give you the eye, just speak to you, and you'll, then that's what he'll do. But if not, he will use more severe measures because he's committed to you, and he loves you. And he loves you enough to break your fingers to get you to let go of the death trap idolatry that you're hanging on to. He loves you enough to break your fingers to free you. All right? And so Jonah is being disciplined, and he knows this. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. For you cast me into the deep. Now, it was the sailors who did it, right? Chapter 1, verse 15. But he recognizes it is God who's behind it. Discipline. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And so he knows it. He knows that his sin is why he's in the water. He's guilty, he's sinned, and he's being disciplined. All right? And sometimes in our lives, when we're being disciplined, we'll think, well, if God is disciplining me, then there's no reason in praying for his help and deliverance. All right, but Jonah, as messed up as he is, ventured to pray for deliverance from the very God who threw him into the water. And the God who threw him in heard his cry and performed a miracle to save him. God wants us to call on him in the midst of our distress, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our guilt. He wants us not to run away from Him and hide, but to run back to Him. He wants us to remember the gospel, that our right standing with God at the moment of salvation had nothing to do with our effort, but solely the blood of Christ. And similarly, day by day by day, our right standing with God has little to nothing to do with our own effort. It's still the blood of Christ. And so when we stumble and fall, as every believer has and will do, we don't need to be like, I've got to go fix myself up before I come to Him. All right, I've got to go serve out my sentence. I've got to earn back His favor. No, remember the Lord and call on Him. Call on Him. Yes, there may be discipline, all right? But He doesn't love you more when you're doing well and love you less when you're struggling. He loves you and says, call on Me. In the midst of your distress, in the midst of your guilt, call on Me. And that's a warm blanket. It's a very warm blanket. In the midst of my sin and my guilt, I can still call on the Lord. And He can rescue us from impossible circumstances. Impossible. I mean, the great wind that God hurled upon the sea in the book of Jonah, it's like Marky Mark and George Clooney in The Perfect Storm. Have you guys seen that movie? The boat flips upside down, you know? Huge waves. That's the type of thing. I mean, these professional sailors are flipping out. They're scared of what they've never seen anything like this. They recognize this is something supernatural. They're calling out to God, little G, and then they come and they're like, well, ours isn't working. Maybe yours will. Will you pray to Him? So they recognize this is a big, big deal. This is a big storm. And so they're scared of what's going on. And so Jonah goes overboard. All right, and picture it. He's sinking. All right. Perfect storm, all right? Marky Mark's floating in the water. Jonah starts sinking. So put yourself there. You're sinking, struggling to get up for air, and then seaweeds get wrapped around you, and you can't get your lungs are exploding. This is terrifying. It's over. No hope. And then, boom, rescue. Out of an impossible situation. And so even when stuff gets so bad in your life that you cannot see how it will ever get better, remember Jonah. It is an impossible situation, and God brings rescue. He can rescue us out of impossible circumstances. Now, sometimes His answers come in stages, though. We need to recognize that. All right? We need to recognize that sometimes they come in stages, not all of which are comfortable. I have this bad habit, so I'm assuming you probably have this bad habit as well. We have this bad habit of looking for all or nothing in answer to prayer. So we'll pray something, and if God does not answer it in the way I asked it at the time that I wanted, well, I guess God just didn't answer my prayer. But maybe He did, and you just didn't see it, because He often answers in stages. Because like Jonah did not cry out, you know, God, will you put me in the belly of a fish? He cried, will you save me? And God saved him through a fish. And so it was the first stage of his salvation, of his physical salvation. And so sometimes God saves us in stages. He answers our prayer in stages that we may not recognize, but He's still answering our prayer, and the stage may not be comfortable. I don't know about you, but chilling in gastric juice is not my idea of a good day. John Piper writes, "Do not disregard the partial works of God. If He chooses to save and to heal by stages, then He has His good purposes, and we ought to be grateful for any improvement in our condition. A fish's belly is better than weeds at the bottom of the sea, even if it is not yet Palestine." And so no matter your level of guilt, your level of sin, the impossibility of your situation, Run to the Lord and cry out to Him. He hears you in the midst of your distress, and He will answer you. He doesn't love you more when you're doing well, and then love you less when you're not. He loves you and says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is a warm blanket we need to hang on to. All right? But now, time for the hard question. And so let's start reading chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Well, actually, I guess we need to finish out chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Like, he didn't spit him, literally vomited him. So Jonah needs a shower. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, all right, big, big city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And I can just picture Jonah. He loved saying that. You'll see why in a minute. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let men and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Look at this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this why I said, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" And so if you haven't figured it out yet, Jonah's not exactly the model prophet. Okay, he's not the model missionary. In fact, he's almost the example of what not to do. He is absolutely filled with hatred, with racism, and a fierce desire to see Nineveh destroyed. That's the whole reason, verse 2, that he ran from God in the first place. Because he did not want Nineveh to even have the opportunity to repent. He wanted them destroyed. And now that they have repented and been spared, he is angry. It's like, I would rather just be dead than know that they've been spared. Actually, if you translate the Hebrew literally, Jonah says that it's exceedingly evil. Now, something we need to see for us as a warning here. Because in verse 2, all right, Jonah understands what God is like. He gets it cognitively. He understands, all right, he has a correct theology, which just means the study of God and understanding of God, of who God is. And so look at the end of verse 2. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." And so he cognitively understood who God was. He got it right. His theology was correct. But he failed miserably in application. Here's the lesson for us. We can sit here and we can study and get all the knowledge of the Bible and know all about it. But if we never put it into play, we have failed. It's like the Titans. I mean, I use this example sometimes. There's lots of playbooks. But you don't just study the playbook. Well, that's pretty cool. You run the plays. And so you can have the correct theology, but if it's not an applied theology, you just rendered it a incorrect theology. You tracking with that? Because it must affect the heart. Any true understanding of God will change you. It will affect your heart. And if it's not affecting your life, if life change is not happening, you understand God far less than you think you do. Because it will impact your life. Look right at me, everybody. You cannot divorce the knowledge of God from the living of your life. They have got to go together. You cannot divorce those two things. And when we do, we do not understand God near as much as we think we do. And so Jonah, right, he's unaffected by his knowledge of God. That's great. I'm glad. That's good. Gracious. That's wonderful. I actually wish you weren't. I want you to destroy these people. And so he understands who God is. He just doesn't like it. I'm not going to think about that. I want destruction. And so Jonah is so mad that God has spared them that he just wants to die. He likes graciousness for himself. He doesn't want it for them. All right? And so he's chapter 2, save me, save me, save me. Chapter 4, kill me. I don't want to live. This is hardcore hatred. Hardcore hatred. All right? Like mega hatred. And if you're like me, you're probably wondering, how could this guy have this much hatred that he's looking forward to an entire city being destroyed? There's at least 120,000 people in it, we'll see in chapter 11. But that may just be the children. There may be like 500,000. So this is a major city. And so how could this guy, all right, look so forward to an entire city being destroyed? How backwards can this guy be? But if we're honest, have we not been there? I remember, I'll just be honest with you, I remember, and it's been a while now, but it still burns, September 11th, 2001, Twin Towers fall. 3,000 people were killed. And I remember watching the news coverage of how Al-Qaeda was rejoicing in the streets, shooting off their AK-47s into the air, praising Allah. And I have to admit to you, hatred flared in me. All right? Not hatred at what had happened. That's a right hatred. That was a horrible thing that happened. That was right to be angry about what had happened. But hatred towards a group of people flared in me. I was Jonah. And I bet a lot of you were too. I was so filled with rage that I was actually momentarily comforted by the fact that those people will get what they deserve ultimately. They will get what they deserve, and this brought me comfort. Now listen, justice is a legit thing. God is a God of justice, and justice will be served. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we of all people should never be desirous and joyful of thinking about someone getting what they deserve, because if we got what we deserved, we would go to hell too. That's what we deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what everybody on the face of the earth deserves. The only difference is Christ. And he makes all the difference in the world. Because he went to the cross to pay for my sin debt and your sin debt. And he rose again in victory over it so that I don't get what I deserve anymore. I get what he deserved. I get forgiveness. I get eternal life in heaven. I don't get what I deserve. My sin, Jesus took that upon himself, and he gives me his righteousness so that I can stand clean before God on no work of my own, but solely on the work of what Christ has done for me. And that same salvation that is completely by grace through faith is available to anyone who will repent and believe. And anyone means anyone. No matter if you're an American, a Hebrew, a Ninevite, a terrorist, a Republican, a Democrat, right? Liberal, a conservative, pro-life, pro-choice, pro-gay marriage, anti-gay marriage, Muslim, Hindu, it's available to anyone who will repent and believe. If you will just repent and believe, there are no prerequisites to salvation. Now, there's change afterwards, but there are no prerequisites. It's available to anyone. God loves to show mercy on those who least deserve it. Let's keep going, though. I got to go pack. Verse 5. I'm a little excited, all right? Last summer was a little more difficult. I'm excited. Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city, so he's mad, all right? Ah, he didn't destroy them, dang it. So he goes out of the city, sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort, his hot. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?" And so God's saying, "Look, Jonah, you cared for this plant which you did not work for, all right? It was merely something that you enjoyed, gave you shade, made you comfortable. You never watered it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't plant it. You didn't tend to it. But Jonah, if you could feel that way about a plant that you didn't care about, how much more should I care about an entire city of people, each of whom I made, each of whom I love, each of whom are in my image, each of whom I formed in the womb of their mother, each of whom I have cared for, I have provided for, and each of whom are utterly spiritually lost. If you think that it is right for you to be so upset about a plant being destroyed, how much more should I be concerned about my creatures being destroyed?" And the text just ends. It just stops. No words, no final words, no moral of the story, no explanation. It just stops. And it stops not because Jonah forgot to write more. It stops because it leaves us hanging, right, with a question. And the question that it leaves us hanging with, right, is the hard question. And here's the question. Do you even care about the lost? Do we even care? Do we? Does it affect the way we pray? We pray for salvation. We pray for... Does it affect the way we live? Does it affect our wallet? Does it affect our time management? Does it affect our conversations? Do we even care about the lost? Jonah didn't. God did. Where are we at? That is the question of the book. Do you really and truly care about the lost? See, God does. God does. God cares about every person on the planet. How much? So much that he sent his only begotten son to die in their place for their sins, in my place for my sins, so that anyone who will repent and believe will not perish but be given eternal life. And our God is a missionary God who is in hot pursuit of lost men, women, boys, and girls who need to be saved from their sin, and not one single person on the planet is beyond his grace, his love, his concern. Not even Ninevites, who would skin people alive and hang them on a pole to die in the hot sun, who would bury people, all right, alive, leaving their head exposed, pull their tongue out, and nail it to the ground, who would disembowel people alive like Braveheart. Not even Ninevites. God has a concern for this great city of Assyrian Ninevites. And so we know it here, but we've got to know it here. There is not one group of people that has a monopoly on God's love. God has a love and a grace for anyone who will repent and believe. It was true in Jonah's day. It's true today. And so we've got to stop looking at the world this way. We've got to stop looking down on sinners, not realizing that we ourselves are sinners. Jesus was the friend of sinners, not the enemy of sinners. Which one are we? We've got to war against our proclivity to become self-righteous, thinking like Jonah that people can be too bad, too evil, too wicked, and therefore undeserving of God's amazing grace. Is that not the definition of grace? Undeserving? And so we've got a lot of work to do. But the question that we've got to deal with first in our own hearts is, do we even care about the lost? Do we? God does. The question is, do you? Do I? That's the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful that you will hear our cries of distress in the midst of our sin and guilt. Because I, at least as one person, come now crying to you in the midst of sin and guilt that I do not care for the lost like you do and like you've called me to. That does not mark the way I live enough. It does not mark the way I spend my time enough. I'm like Jonah. I like personal comfort. You gave him personal comfort from a shade. That became his God. So often that's our God. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. And burn in us, God, a desire for your glory to be so known by everyone. And burn in us, God, the reality that we are nothing but sinners who've been saved by grace. There's not a rank and order. One's holy, one's not. We're all on the same level. Just some have been saved by your grace. And you've saved us from our sin and saved us to your mission to make others to worship and enjoy you as you have made us to worship and enjoy you. God, make that a reality in our hearts and in our minds and in our day in, day out lives for your glory, our good, and the good of mankind. Please, God. In the name of Christ, amen.